Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org.
Hello and welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, hour number two of our Ask Me Anything with Joe Heschmeyer, staff apologist here, speaker, podcaster, recent debater in the last couple days, and author of numerous Catholic.com articles. Before he came on with Catholic Answers, he was blogger at Shameless Popery, and Shameless Popery is now a podcast that you can listen to on YouTube and anywhere else. And of course, author of full-length books such as Pope Peter, The Eucharist is Really Jesus, and The Early Church is the Catholic Church. Joe Heschmeyer, welcome back to hour two of Ash Wednesday, Ask Me Anything.
I really appreciate it. I appreciate that you've accepted the renaming of Ask Me Anything.
I've accepted the inevitability that Joe is just going to say it if I don't. So exactly. I might as well just clear it out of the way. So the number to call is 888-318-7884 if you have a question for Joe Heschmeyer. And as it turns out, you know, who do we have up next but Asher calling from Tyler, Texas, listening on Catholic.com. Asher, please tell me that's your real name. That's perfect. That's great. Awesome, Asher.
Asher me anything.
Yep, go ahead, Asher. Asher,
I think,
Joe, your question.
I think you might be on speakerphone. Can you get off speakerphone so we can hear you?
There we go. Is this better?
Yes, yes,
much better.
All right.
Go ahead, Asher.
Right. So my best friend is a Messianic Jew, and when debating him, he rejects all the church fathers, even like Ignatius or the Didache, claiming they teach differently from Christ and the apostles. What are the best arguments I can use to disprove this sort of great apostasy claim?
Yeah, yeah. Okay. So a few things. Number one, I'd look at the biblical evidence. I'd look at the trajectory of the church in Acts and notice that things are going well. And you have, for instance, to focus particularly on Rome, in Romans 1, St. Paul greets them and says, I thank God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. And so this is the only church Paul writes to that he didn't like found. And he talks about them being famous for their faith. When Ignatius writes to Rome about 40 years later, he also talks about them presiding in charity. So you can see the Church of Rome particularly and say, okay, well, if you believe that they really are in a good place when Paul is writing to them in the, you know, 50s or maybe early 60s, then why would you think that they're in a horrible place when Ignatius talks about what a good place they're in about the year 107? And so you have to have a very strange kind of view of the Bible and church history to say, like, everything is going really well throughout the time of the biblical account. Like, even if you look at Revelation 1 to 3, there are some churches that are struggling. This is where Jesus greets seven churches in what's now Asia Minor, or what was then Asia Minor, what's now Turkey. And you can see that there are churches that are struggling from their own internal problems or external threats, but there are also churches doing really well. And so it doesn't make any sense to then treat them like they've just all gone into apostasy. That's one piece. Like, it just doesn't match the biblical narrative. If you were to watch a sequel to a movie, let's say Star Wars, and we'll just call it Episode 7, had everything reversed. We're like, oh, the empire that was gone is just completely back. Now we call it, you know, the New Order. I'm just hypothesizing here.
Where are you coming up with this, Joe? This sounds preposterous.
I know, I'm just making stuff up. Yeah. You would say, this is bad writing. Well, likewise, Protestants who think everything is going pretty well. I mean, there are problems for sure, but the general trajectory is really good for the early church. And then suddenly it's not, and there's nobody who notices this or observes, hey, now everything is really bad all of a sudden. That's bad writing. That's bad historical understanding. Second, it does contradict Jesus's promises that the gates of hell won't overcome. Third, Jesus's own description of the church, he compares it in Matthew 13 to a mustard seed that grows into a mustard tree. It's not, you know, the goal is not stay as, you know, a really small seed. You know, you'll find people who want to get back to the simplicity and everything of the early church. And it's like, no, that's not what you're meant to do. It would be like saying that the goal of Apple computers should be getting back to, you know, one guy in his garage. That's not even a healthy vision of the church. It should be growing. And as a result of growing, it will be more complex. It'll be more chaotic. There will be some more fighting. That's natural when you have a group of a billion believers rather than 120. But at the same time, that growth is what we were called to by Jesus Christ. And he promised, I am with you always until the end of the age. So a view of church history that immediately after promising that, he essentially abandons us and is not with us, that doesn't compute. It doesn't you can't square that with the biblical evidence. Last thing I'd say here, there's obviously much, much more that could be said. If you ask your friend where he even gets something like the books of the Bible, he's going to have to go back to the early church. He's going to have to trust that they got it right. If your friend believes in the Trinity, if he believes that Jesus is a divine person with two natures, he's trusting that the Holy Spirit was leading the church into the truth, just as Jesus promised at the Last Supper that the Spirit of truth would come and guide us into all truth. Those are the promises that Jesus makes in the Bible. He's not going to abandon us. He's going to send the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will lead us and lead us into all truth. We see that worked out in places like Acts 15, where when the first theological controversy arrives, they don't just say, everybody go home and read your Bible, pray on it. No, they come together, and the church in Acts 15:28 says it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. They settle with divine authority theological disputes that come up through the organized church. So if you accept all of that, there's no room for this idea that then it all went wrong and we have to totally break with the biblical model and do our own thing instead.
Asher, thanks so much for that question. I appreciate your calling. And by the way, if you do, Asher, want to dive even deeper into this topic, we do at Catholic Answers, we publish a book called The Apostasy That Wasn't. It's by Rod Bennett. And we'd be happy to send you a free copy of that book. So just hang on the line, Asher, and our guy Luca, who is screening calls for you right now, he will get your information and send you that book if you would like to have it. Let's move along now to Matt, listening on YouTube, watching us on YouTube, rather. Matt, go ahead with your question for Joe Heschmeyer.
Yes, peace be with you, gentlemen. Joe, congratulations on that master class of a debate with James White.
Thank you.
Just pray for us.
Yeah. Amen.
I just wanted to get like your cliff notes. I watched this documentary, I guess it was a book, by Malachi Martin, The Hostage to the Devil. I just wanted to get like your cliff notes or your stance on how we view this character, Malachi Martin, because they mentioned Seda Vacantism, Fatima Secrets, SSPX, and Jesuits. This is way over my head, so I was just wondering if you could kind of tie that all in and how this,
This is going to alienate some people. I find Malachi Martin to be a little bit untrustworthy, kind of a scandal monger, and it's very hard to find support for some of his claims. Now, I think we should say maybe two things. One, there are real scandals, and so it's certainly possible that some of the stuff he talks about is real. A lot of the stuff he talks about, it doesn't look real, and it looks like he's a guy who likes to tell stories and get very popular. He is an he was a laicized priest. And there are just so many controversies around him and so many he was constantly in drama. And that just is not usually the hallmark of somebody that you want to be following. Even if they're right about some things, that's just not the holy path that we are called to follow as Christians, to be constantly fighting about this stuff that isn't the truth of Jesus Christ. It's this weird personal stuff and trying to sort out what is and isn't true in his own life and in the various claims he's making. And several of the things he said don't seem to square with things that people I trust more, people like the late Benedict XVI say, particularly on the Secret of Fatima. I don't see how you could square Malachi Martin and what Benedict XVI say on that particular issue. So all that's to say, I find him to be a character of some questionable repute. And I think because he is sharing allegedly salacious bits of gossip, it's very attractive to think, oh, we've got the inside dirt. That's not spiritually healthy in the first place. And I don't think you actually have the inside dirt in a lot of those cases. You just have one guy telling you you do.
Matt, thanks for that question. I hope that was very helpful to you. I do notice working on the internet, as social media is my normal job, it is really tempting. And I mean, this is aside of any of the particulars relating to Malachi Martin or whatever, but it is so tempting to like to think that your job is to, you know, find what's wrong in the world and blow it up and show everybody and then say, right, you know, we got to fight back against this. And like, yeah, there's a place for that, right? But also, like, what are we called to do? We're called to become saints, right? We're called to become holy.
Yeah, it's an interesting thing because I think oftentimes Catholic Answers gets called out for not covering the salacious and the scandalous and all that, because we live in a culture where it, you know, accountability and integrity are closely tied with everybody knowing all of your secrets. And I understand why. I understand how not reporting on all of the scandals when they arise can be dangerous and bad. So when a scandal is bad enough, we will. But we're not going to just try to highlight every human failing, because there is actually something unchristian about that. Like, we don't find in the New Testament them really spelling out all of the horrible sins everybody committed. And so we should be careful if that's the way we want to approach Christianity. I'm not saying that particularly about Malachi Martin. I'm saying that about us, because we can fall into a sort of, this is probably a dated reference, but a kind of TMZ approach to Catholicism, where it's all gossip and scandal.
Mm-hmm. Not dated quite yet, Joe. Don't worry about that. I think
okay,
a few more,
good. I didn't know that was even still around.
A few more years on TMZ, but yeah, the internet is fast overtaking their turf, I think. But yeah, and yeah, I mentioned like the job we have is to become holy. The job is to become saints, and you know, and one way to do that is to develop virtues, and virtue is a habit. And so that's why I want to tell you real quick, again, that we are partnering with the Holy Habits app right now, which can actually, it includes a lot of tools that will help you develop habits and work on your spiritual growth in ways that you might be becoming blind to, whether it's because you're getting caught up in the salacious world or whether it's because, you know, you're just a human being with weaknesses who can't find it all the time. So we use tools to help us to that end. So with the Holy Habits app, it uses things like daily gospel reflections and personalized saintly wisdom, you know, AI-powered habit recommendations, you know, based on what your weaknesses are, what your sins are, what virtues you're trying to cultivate, what vices you're trying to fight. It hooks you up with accountability groups and leaderboards. It helps you log your habits. It gives you prayer reminders. I mean, that's one of the most basic things of all, right? Just like, remember to pray today. And so if all you need is a little reminder for that, consider checking out the Holy Habits app, and you can get 3 months of the Holy Habits app for free. To find out how, just go to Catholic.com, click the banner at the top of our page. That's just our website, Catholic.com, click the banner, and you will find out how you can get 3 months of the Holy Habits app all for free. It is Ask Me Anything with Joe Heschmeyer, and we'll be right back to take more questions from your calls right after this.
Stay with us for more Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features texts of daily mass, prayers, articles, meditations, art commentaries, and more, in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church, on the web at Magnificat.com.
EWTN Radio is growing. Are you an experienced radio producer looking for an opportunity to help forward Mother Angelica's mission of evangelization? We need a passionate, multi-skilled, talented professional who can manage all aspects of producing world-class radio programming. You could be the newest member of the EWTN Radio family. If this is you or someone you know, email a resume and cover letter, including salary requirements, to ewtn.com/employment.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Thomas Graff, full-time social media manager here at Catholic Answers, filling in for Cycal today. He'll be back with you tomorrow. It is Ash Wednesday, Ash Me Anything with Joe Heschmeyer. Once again, I force myself to say that so that he doesn't say it before me. Ask Me Anything, of course, is the term today on this Ash Wednesday. And the lines are full, so we will get right back into it. Going to Ava, calling from Nova Scotia, Canada, listening on YouTube. Ava, go ahead with your question for Joe Heschmeyer.
Hello, thank you for taking my call.
Yeah.
So my question is, I was talking with some Protestant girls, and one of them was extremely insistent that the unforgivable sin against the Spirit Jesus talks about is a Christian becoming an atheist. She said that if a Christian turns their back on God and becomes an atheist, they can never be forgiven because they knew Jesus was God, but then they rejected that. Whereas if there's someone who's an atheist, like they were raised an atheist, they can be forgiven because they didn't know God at first. but she was extremely insistent that the unforgivable sin is becoming an atheist and that you can't be forgiven from that. So I was just wondering what the Catholic response would be to that claim.
Yeah, that is not true. And it wouldn't really make sense of the biblical context. Because when you see Jesus talking about the unforgivable sin, he's not talking to a group of Christians. He's talking to Jewish believers who haven't become Christian yet. So that's the first red flag. Second, anything where we would be converting and saying, like, Jesus, you are Lord and God, and we want to give our life to you, and he's just like, nah, sorry. That doesn't square with the biblical picture of Jesus, and it doesn't square particularly with the different passages talking about how many times, for instance, we have to forgive. And so no matter how many times someone sins against Christ, they can always come back. I mean, think about the prodigal son. Was the prodigal son in right relationship with his father? More or less. Then he breaks off that relationship, rejects the father, treats him as dead, and then he comes back. Now, did the father say, well, you knew me before, and then you broke relationship with me, so that was unforgivable? No, he treats him exactly the opposite of that. So that's not the unforgivable sin. The unforgivable sin is what St. Augustine calls final impenitence. St. Thomas Aquinas talks about this as well. And the idea is this. It's a sin against the Holy Spirit. That's the way Jesus describes it. Because the Holy Spirit is the one who gives you the capacity to be repentant. That even when you're coming back to God, you're not going by your own grace. You're going by the grace of God. That he's the one who's given you the power to repent, to return, to be forgiven. And so a person who spurns the Holy Spirit and refuses to be forgiven is guilty of resisting the Holy Spirit. And the person who does that finally has blasphemed the Spirit. They've trusted their own sinfulness more than they've trusted the power of the Holy Spirit to save. That's the thing that's really ironic about your friend's mischaracterization of it, because that's actually much closer to the thing Jesus is warning about, where you think the Holy Spirit is not big enough to forgive sin and to lead you to right relationship with God. The Holy Spirit is God. If you think your sin is bigger than God, you have too big of a sense of your own sin and too small of a sense of God. And so final impenitence is a person who doesn't persevere to the end because they don't trust the Holy Spirit and his ability to lead them to Jesus, to lead them to the Father.
Thanks so much for that question, Ava. That is a really important one to get right, I think. You don't want to go around telling people that the unforgivable sin is something it's not, because we definitely...
Right. Because then people who've committed that sin think that they're beyond redemption, and that is a horribly dangerous thing to do. Like, even someone who has in the past, you know, say, denied the Holy Spirit, they might think, oh, that's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. I can't be saved. No, Jesus means something very particular. Actually, if Ava's still on the line, I'd be interested in her thoughts on that.
Yeah, what do you think, Ava?
Yeah, I think, thank you for that answer, because some of my friends that were there, their brother's currently an atheist, and that really panicked them.
Yeah,
so,
that's...
Even if it was true, that's not the time.
Malpractice. Yeah.
Even if it was true, that's not the time to be saying that, right? Not to that person.
Yeah. So the unforgivable sin is basically refusing to...
Yep, making it to death, refusing to accept the Holy Spirit converting you. Because the Holy Spirit gives you the ability to be saved, but he doesn't force you to be. And so you can say no to him. And to just habitually say no to him in a way that you just refuse to be saved, that's how a person gets damned.
And then it wouldn't be the unforgivable sin, like if someone refused to accept that from the Holy Spirit, but then later they changed their mind, that wouldn't be
right.
The unforgivable sin.
That would just be impenitence, that you're not penitential.
Okay.
Final impenitence is specifically, and St. Augustine gives a much longer explanation in one of his works about why we know that's what it is. And so we know this is how early Christians understood it, because there were early Christians who thought if you committed really serious sin, that you just can't be saved. And that created a lot of panic and confusion, very much like what you're describing, because there were Christians who were persecuted in the early days when it was illegal to be Christian, who would sometimes renounce the faith because they were getting tortured, and then they'd want to come back. I mean, you might think about this guy by the name of St. Peter, who denied Jesus 3 times. If your friend was right, it would seem that Peter couldn't go to heaven, and yet he's got the keys.
Yes. I brought up St. Peter as an example to counter her point, and she said Peter didn't really mean it.
Mm. All right. Well, then we're back to square one, aren't we?
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, yeah.
But thank you very much for that answer, Joe.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah.
You're welcome, Ava. Thanks so much for calling. It's Ask Me Anything this hour with Joe Heschmeyer. The number to call when that line opens up is 888-318-7884 to ask your question of Joe. Let's move on now to Arizona, where Regina is listening. Regina, go ahead with your question for Joe Heschmeyer. Regina, do we have you there?
Salve.
We have that? No? No, it doesn't respond to the salve. Okay. Regina, I'm not sure what's going on, but we'll come back to you later and see if we can get that connection going again. Let's go instead to Chris, listening from White Lake, Michigan, on Sirius XM. Chris, do we have you here?
Yes, I am. How are you doing today?
Excellent. Thank you, Chris. What's your question for Joe?
Good. I have two very quick questions. Number one, first one is I'm a fourth degree knight, and it does seem to be that the parish diocesan churches might not be in sync or in line with the knights as well as what they once used to be. And then I guess the other one is a little bit more thought provoking, and it goes along with, you know, watching and listening, especially my own family members that tend to celebrate our parents' birthdays that are both passed and seem to allude to watching them have watch over us in heaven overnight, playing euchre and all this stuff. But if I'm understanding the Bible and the readings correctly, it's our marriages are until death do us part, and they do part at upon death, and that the bodies and image vessels that we have here are God's, fast placed into earth through a burial or through ashes as we celebrate Ash Wednesday. So is it truly realistic that the spirits in heaven are enjoined in heaven as holy matrimony, or did it pretty much serve its purpose and now they have another purpose in heaven? But if they are,
yeah,
in heaven,
those are both
purgatory first.
Those are both really good questions. I would say this: on the relationship between the knights and the Catholic Church, it's something of an informal relationship, as I understand it. I don't know all of the ins and outs, you know, canonically, for instance. It was kind of a Catholic alternative to the Masons, because the Masons were, at certain points in history, pretty fiercely anti-Catholic, and Catholics are not allowed to join the Freemasons. And so this was a way for, like, young working-class men in particular to band together. So it's something that the church has looked fondly upon, but it's not like just a church outreach program or something. On the relationship, you know, marriage is, as you say, until death do us part. It's not wrong to remarry if a spouse dies. So if marriage was eternal, then you would seemingly never be allowed to remarry. The point of marriage, in no small part, is to help your spouse get to heaven. So what endures then? It doesn't mean that, like, if you and your wife die, that you then greet each other as strangers and are like, well, hello, my name is Chris. You know, it's not like that. Because while marriage is temporary, it is earthly, charity is permanent. It endures, it's everlasting. And so the bonds of love, authentic Christian love, will last forever. So another way to say that would be what you have here as kind of an image in marriage should be a very dim, as in a mirror darkly, reflection of divine love. And that when you're in heaven, you'll be experiencing divine love at a profound level beyond what eye has seen or ear has heard. And that will include not only your love for God, but your love for your neighbor, including the neighbor who you were once married to. So you won't be, like, more distant from your wife. You'll be closer to her. But there's one more issue, and I think you highlighted it at the very end. When people die, we don't want to prematurely canonize them. It's not spiritually healthy. And we hope that they're in heaven, but we want to continue to pray for them so that if they're going through a period of purgation, that they can benefit from our prayers. And we want to trust that they will pray for us as well. So it would be a mistake to just, you know, immediately declare your grandparents or your parents saints upon their death, because as any family member knows, there may be some things that have to be kind of sorted out first. So it's just not spiritually healthy to do that. So all that's to say, they may very well be together in heaven in a real bond of, you know, particular love. But it's not marriage. It's something more than marriage.
Chris, what do you think? Does that help you out?
That certainly did. I greatly appreciate your advice and tutelage on it. I used to teach the Confirmande classes, and I was always troubled by a little part of that as our parents were being brought us through to that. And then, you know, how does this pass on for our lives when really it's still a point of, you know, living a fulfilled life here on earth, so that maybe the simple part is each and every word you speak, you think about who you're speaking to, because that could be the next person praying for you to make sure you make it in heaven.
Beautiful. Yeah, well said. And the way you handle the least of these might be the thing that's being analyzed when you stand before the throne. So yeah, absolutely, Chris.
I hope so. I'm still a sinner, and I hate to say it, one foot in hell, another one on a banana peel, and I just keep asking the questions and hopefully keep praying that those that are around me will still pray for me.
Trust in the mercy of God and just keep striving for holiness with God.
Amen. Thank you very much for that call, Chris. Thanks for that great discussion. It's Ask Me Anything with Joe Heschmeyer. The number to call is 888-318-7884. We will be right back to continue this great hour right after this.
Have you ever wondered about the mysterious, even obscure aspects of the Catholic faith? Dive into the Jimmy Akin podcast, where Jimmy brings together information from many fields as he pushes the boundaries of apologetics. Tune in today to the Jimmy Akin podcast, Mysteries of the Faith, a highly entertaining, informative, and at times humorous show that will help you grow in your faith. Visit JimmyAkinPodcast.com today to subscribe.
Lots of people have big questions about Catholicism. It needs a big book of answers. And now it's got one. The Big Book of Catholic Answers is filled with helpful replies to more than 250 questions about the faith. Questions about God, salvation history, the Creed, the Bible, the list goes on and on. Order your copy of the Big Book of Catholic Answers today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
What was the church like in its infancy? In a word, Catholic. And Joe Heschmeyer has the receipts. In his best-selling book, The Early Church Was the Catholic Church, he gives you the details from the historical records of the first two centuries of Christianity. Right now, get a copy for just $10, plus free shipping if you live in the continental United States. Get more information and order The Early Church Was the Catholic Church at theearlychurchwascatholic.com.
If you're not a Bible scholar, the full message of how the Sunday Mass readings fit together can be tough to comprehend. Apologist Carlo Broussard is here to help. Join Carlo every Friday for the Sunday Catholic Word Podcast. In each episode, he unpacks the scripture readings for that Sunday and brings them all together so you can better understand and defend the faith. Visit SundayCatholicWord.com to subscribe. That's SundayCatholicWord.com.
Catholic Answers Live, Ash Wednesday edition. Doing Ask Me Anything this hour with Joe Heschmeyer. The number to call is 888-318-7884 if you want to get your question answered, but the lines are all full right now. So we're going to move back to Arizona, where Regina is listening again. Regina, do we have you this time?
Yes, you do.
Excellent. Thanks. Excellent. Yeah.
Wonderful.
Thank you, Regina. Go ahead with your question.
My question is, I have a friend, we were actually talking today, and she just expressed an interest in the Catholic Church, and she had gotten on her iPhone and put in maybe Assumption, something like that, Rosary app. Mm-hmm. And so she just talked about being discouraged because a family member kind of told her all the reasons why, you know, she wouldn't be maybe a good Catholic, but I think she was born into it, but then she was baptized Methodist. It's a little bit confusing, but whether you're baptized Methodist, Lutheran, Episcopalian, and you want to come into the Catholic Church, you need to get baptized again or not?
You do not. You're quite right. So all that's required is a Trinitarian baptism. There are some groups where they don't believe in the Trinity. Then we would baptize them.
Yeah.
Or if they change the words to like creator, redeemer, sanctifier. So if you get the really kind of wacky ones where they can't do the really basic instructions Jesus gives, then we have to redo it. Well, we have to do it because they didn't do it the first time. But it's a very low bar. You almost have to screw up baptism on purpose.
Yeah, got it. Okay, that's good. That's what I kind of told her because she seems to be interested in looking into it more, but has been discouraged, you know, like kind of embarrassed.
And, well, you know what? You can tell her about this show called Catholic Answers Live. She can call into as well if she's got questions.
Exactly.
We'd be happy to hear from her.
Absolutely, I'm going to. Yeah, this is great. So I appreciate you taking your time. I have to go into church right now. I'm 1 minute late, and
yes.
It's okay.
All
I'm not the only one.
Get going before you're later, Regina. All right.
Okay.
Have at it.
I know. All right. Talk to you later. Thank you very much. Bye-bye.
Thank you for that question, Regina. And let's make sure our callers get into Mass on time. Speaking of which, hey, Taylor in Colorado, listening on EWTN, what is your question for Joe Heschmeyer? Taylor, do we have you? Oh no, late for the call, as it turns out. Okay. Taylor, hang on the line. We're going to come back to you again and see if we can get your question on the air. Let's go instead to Daniel in Atlanta, watching on YouTube. Daniel, go ahead. Do we have you, Daniel?
Yes, Joe. Thank you for taking my question. I'm a huge fan.
Yeah, absolutely. Thank you for being a huge fan. Appreciate it.
Yes, thank you. Your debate performance was amazing.
Thanks.
So, yeah, no problem. So my brother, so my wife and I are recent, we're finishing up our CIA. My brother has been Protestant his whole life. He's just converted to Torah observance.
Fascinating.
And
okay.
I'm wondering, it is fascinating. I'm wondering how to reach him. I don't know where to start.
Well, I mean, St. Paul really specifically condemns people who think you have to do that. So I want to be clear. He's trying to follow all the Levitical laws and all of that?
Yes. But he believes,
I mean, Galatians 5 is explicitly about... I mean, St. Paul says, now I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you, in Galatians 5, verse 2. And then he says in verse 12 that if you're going to do it, just mutilate yourself, like chop off the whole thing, is what he says. I mean, it's... one of those parts of the New Testament that you almost can't say on the air. He puts that in obviously hyperbolic terms, but like it is a repudiation of Christ fulfilling the law to think you have to go back to the law. The whole reason.
So I've mentioned that to him.
Okay. What does he say?
To him, and he said that Christ fulfilling the law, the fact that he said he came to not abolish the law.
Right.
Means that he was not intending to get rid of it, and he fulfilled it just as someone fulfills the speed limit by going the speed limit. That doesn't mean that everyone else doesn't have to go the speed limit.
Okay.
Which I,
but there's so many passages talking about how you cannot be saved by works of the Mosaic law. Like all of Romans is written about this. All of Galatians is written about this. I mean, over and over again, Paul in particular talks about this. So...
right.
When we talk about the law, there's these different elements. Okay, real quick. So when we talk about the law, there's different elements. There's the liturgical law, is what it's sometimes called, or the ceremonial law. These were things that were done to set the Jewish people apart. And these were God-given, but they were not given forever. And they were to be fulfilled at the time of Christ, because it was about setting people apart to receive the Messiah. So when the Messiah came, you no longer have to do that. It's like if you're told, clean the house because the guests are coming over. When the guests come over, that instruction is fulfilled because now they're there. But you also have the laws of the state of Israel. And those ones, you know, for instance, stoning adulteresses, et cetera, are tied to a particular nation. And so even the modern state of Israel doesn't follow those because it is not the biblical nation of Israel. It doesn't have those same requirements. And so you don't have to do all those things. And I hope your Torah observant brother isn't, you know, stoning adulteresses. And then finally, there's the moral law of God. When God says something is right and something is wrong, that is eternal. That part endures. So you can see this being worked out amongst the early Christians. If you go in Acts 15, you have men coming down from Judea saying, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And the church corrects them and says, this isn't true, and you didn't have permission to go out teaching that. And then in Acts 15, 28, which I mentioned before, it talks about which parts you're required to hold from Leviticus 17 and 18, namely that you can't have food that was sacrificed to idols and food with the blood in it, food that had been strangled, and then what's called porneia, which were ritually impure marriages. And as long as you did do any of those things, which some of the pagans did, that was sufficient. And even in terms of food sacrificed to idols, this ends up getting relaxed even further, as we can see from St. Paul's writings to the Corinthians. So, no, like just very explicitly, Christians, whether they're ethnically Jewish or ethnically non-Jewish, are not required to hold to the old law in terms of its works, because those things were there for a season. We're not capable of making you right before God of themselves, and we're all about setting you apart for the Messiah.
Daniel, does that help you out?
Right. I totally agree in everything like that. It's just I've mentioned, obviously not word for word, but I've mentioned those things to him, and he insists that when Romans is talking about the law, it's referring to the Talmud, not the Mosaic law.
He gives circumcision as the example of it, though. The Talmud didn't exist yet.
Yeah, I know. And he also maintains that the apostles did not have the authority to change the law.
So at this point, he's putting himself above the apostles, and that is the hallmark of being led away from Christ, because Jesus gives authority to the apostles. So I would walk through Acts 15 with him and just say, well, who's right? These wayward brethren who went out without authorization from the church, or the apostles? And then I would walk through Romans 10 with him, specifically where in Romans 10, St. Paul says, how can men preach unless they are sent? This theme of sending, maybe an angle he hasn't considered before, because it sounds like he's probably been snookered by a fringe Protestant preacher who didn't have authorization from the church to go out and teach false doctrine. And so he's been led into this false doctrine that was one of the earliest heresies the church answered. And we find its answers on the pages of the New Testament. So focus on, was there authorization to preach? Because the Bible is very clear you need it. Acts 15 talks about how they went out without authorization. Romans 10 talks about how you can't preach without authorization. And just ask him, well, who gave authorization to your guy to preach? Was it the visible church or not? And then look at how they handled the first time this Torah observance heresy came up. And then, you know, just really, I would ask him how he understands Acts 15, ask him how he understands Galatians, look particularly at circumcision, and then ask him to prove to you that the Talmud was around in Jesus's day, because it wasn't.
Daniel, thanks so much for that call. Sorry we can't continue a little bit longer, but there are a lot of people on the lines. But please do call back any day you like to this same show, and we'd be happy to continue this conversation with you. Let us go now, still in Atlanta, to Tad, who is also watching on YouTube. Tad, do we have you there?
Hi, yeah, can you hear me?
Yes, we can, yeah. Tad. Go ahead.
Hi, hi, Joe.
How you doing?
I had a quick question. Good. I have a lot of Mormon LDS friends, and they, a lot of them are really, you know, really family oriented, really good people, honestly. They almost have this idyllic image of, you know, family life and all that good stuff. I guess my question is, their big line is, by their fruits you shall know them. And they say, you know, our church is very, very good fruits. As you can see, people are very family oriented, all that good stuff. And some of them have even told me, even if Joseph Smith wasn't a real prophet or whatnot, the fruits of the church are so good, they would still be there. And I don't know how to like counter that in a way of like saying, I can't just say, no, the fruits aren't good. You know what I mean? Like, you know, it's hard to counter them with that idea that because there are good fruits coming from their religion, that it's a good thing, which, you know, a lot of ways it is, but I don't know how to say, I can't just say, oh, that's not the right way to go. You know what I mean? Like, it's hard to give a defense.
Yeah. I can point to Catholics who have healthy family life. I can point to Muslims who have healthy family life. Does it mean that every religious system that, you know, you have healthy, nice people who love their families, that all of those are equally true? Because what's happening there is you're taking this test and misapplying it, because you're looking at a sociological fruit and acting like that's the point of religion. But if the fruits of religion are also growing in my understanding of God, well, theologically, the fruits of Mormonism have not been good. Like, theologically, the claim that God maybe isn't the creator of the world, and if you get into, like, the Adam-God doctrine, maybe Adam is the real God, or if you get into eternal progression, maybe there is no ultimate God, those are not good fruits spiritually. So the fact that they have a good family life and culture that upholds the family, all of that is good, and we can take all of those things. Anything that is good, do it. But it isn't, well, I believe this false teaching, and therefore I love my family. No, loving your family is a good thing, and keep doing that. But theologically, the thing that's actually in controversy are these false claims you're making about this guy claiming to be a prophet and his successors, and the numerous contradictory theological claims that you know, Joseph Smith and Brigham Young and the successors make about God that can't be harmonized. So there is a strong emphasis in Mormonism to take the eye off of truth and turn it to goodness, but goodness understood in really secular terms, ironically. And you could do a lot, you know, someone who gets really into Boy Scouts might turn their life around. Certainly people who get into AA turn their life around and sociologically improve. That doesn't make any of them rival religions to Christianity. And so there's a lot of ways to get the sociological benefits of having good, intact families. But we don't want to accept lies and falsehoods to get those benefits. Does that make sense?
Yeah, no, that totally makes sense. That totally makes sense. It's just, yeah. No, that makes sense. So, yeah, thanks.
Yeah,
thanks.
I do those two things. Point out that other people do the same family practices, and they aren't going to switch and become Muslims. They're not going to become traditional Catholics. I mean, I'd love it if they did.
Yeah, hopefully.
They aren't. But then second, distinguish the, we might call the sociological goodness, and you can keep all those things if you become Catholic. You might, you know, there's not a lot that you'd have to change. And then the truth claims, which is where the rubber hits the road, and try to help them see the distinction there.
Thanks so much for that call, Tad. Thank you very much. Call again anytime. It is, of course, Ash Wednesday. It's the beginning of Lent, and so we are beginning to orient our minds a little bit more towards areas of our life that we can improve spiritually. And, you know, one of the ways we can do that, one of our great new partners in the Vineyard in that venture is the Holy Habits app, which we are offering 3 months of the Holy Habits app for free. If you visit Catholic.com, click on the banner at the top. We will tell you how to get 3 months of the Holy Habits app for free. But maybe you want to know what it's about a little bit. It's a Catholic spiritual growth app, a tool just designed to help you grow in faith, develop virtues, track your spiritual progress. And it's rooted. It's not rooted in some fancy new, you know, new philosophy, new age thinking, or just like modern thinking. It's rooted in time-tested principles of spiritual direction and wisdom of the saints. But it uses a modern tool to help you do that. So, I mean, just a couple of the features that it offers. It has a spiritual growth tracker where you can log your faith-based goals and track your progress over the time. Like, I want to pray X times a week or something like that, or read this much of the Bible in a week or something. You can track that. It has AI-powered habit recommendations where you get personalized habit suggestions based on Catholic teachings, not just based on anything out there, based on Catholic teachings. It has daily gospel reflections and personalized saintly wisdom. You can read scripture, reflect on the faith, receive insights from the saints, again, tailored to your personal journey. It has confession logging, examine your conscience. You can keep track of your confessions so you can see, how am I doing fighting this particular vice or growing this particular virtue. Lots more. That's just the beginning of the list of what you can get with the Holy Habits app. So like I said, visit Catholic.com, our website, Catholic.com, and click on the banner at the top. That will tell you how you can get 3 months of the Holy Habits app for free. And we will be right back to wrap up this Ask Me Anything Hour with Joe Heschmeyer right after this.
You're listening to Catholic Answers Live. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Catechism in a Year with me, Father Mike Schmitz, is now available right here on Catholic Radio. Encounter God's plan of sheer goodness for us, revealed in Scripture and passed down through the tradition of the Catholic faith, as we journey together toward our heavenly home.
Bible in a Year and Catechism in a Year with Father Mike Schmitz, tonight at 10 p.m. Eastern, 7 p.m. Pacific, on EWTN Radio.
Who was the first Catholic in your family? Were they evangelized by a friend, a coworker, a stranger? Did you ever think that you could be that person that God uses to save a soul, and that soul could save their family, their grandchildren, and generations to come? At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we train, equip, and mobilize Catholic disciples to do the urgent work of evangelization. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization, streetevangelization.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Filling in for Cy Keller today, I'm Thomas Graff, normally managing the social media world out there, all of our Catholic Answers accounts, most of them anyway. I manage the Catholic Answers specific ones, but the ones for the Council of Trent or, say, Joe Heschmeyer's podcast, Shameless Popery, I do not manage. We have another person, Vanessa, who is terrific at what she does, manages those accounts. But while I am not managing those accounts, I'm filling in for Cy Kellett here on Catholic Answers Live, who will be back with you tomorrow. And we are coming up towards the end of this hour of Ask Me Anything with Joe Heschmeyer, and we do have callers on the line, so we are going to try and get through as many as we can before Joe has to dash off to Mass and leave me out to dry for the just kidding.
Yes.
No, get to Mass whenever you need to get to Mass. But we're going to do this right up to the end of the show because you are just so impeccable at your timing. So, Taylor, calling from Colorado, glad from listening on EWTN. We didn't have you before. Do we have you now?
Yes. Hi.
Great. Hi, Taylor.
Hey.
Yes, go ahead with your question. It's rather pertinent to this conversation we're having.
It is.
Yes. So I am in traffic to get to Mass today, and I was wondering if it's a sin to be late to Mass.
Have you been in traffic, like, since you called this whole time?
Well, I actually had to leave because there was no parking at my parish,
okay.
So I'm going to go back tonight.
Okay.
But
Wow.
I did want to know if I did get a spot, yeah. Yeah, it's a very big parish here in Colorado.
Well, a few things. Number one, technically Ash Wednesday is not even a holy day of obligation. By some measures, it's the most attended Mass day of the year because you get a door prize. You know, you get ashes. And I don't have mine yet because I'm going right after this. So I'm also going to be cutting it close. Hopefully I'll be okay. But it because it's a holy day of obligation, you could skip it entirely and not be sinning. For a holy day of obligation, you are obliged to be there. And so if you're late, it depends why you're late. If you're late because of your own negligence or indifference, that is sinful. If you're late because of just like, you know, I've had times where a kid has a, you know, we'll say a bathroom issue at the last minute. And you have to respond to that. That's not sinful, right? So it depends why you are late for Mass in those situations. Like, you want to be there on time. And if your lateness reflects irresponsibility or worse, an indifference to God and the worship of God, then you're in sinful territory. But if it's something like you did your best and still life happened, God knows, you know, he knows that was not your fault.
Thank you for that question, Taylor. Seems like if you're like not a really overly scrupulous question, you kind of know the answer. Scrupulous person, you probably know the answer already, right? Like, yeah, I was late because I was scrolling too long or something like that.
You know what? If you're like me, here's a little tip. Whatever Google Map tells you, don't believe them because it's going to be more minutes than that. Hmm. And so it really was not until I got married that my wife is like, you know, if it says 11 minutes, you cannot get out the door 11 minutes beforehand because you have to buckle up and pull the car out and things happen. Traffic happens. Like, don't. I mean, not just Mass, like everything in my life. It would just be cutting it closer than I needed to. So if that's you, if it's just like irresponsibility or trying to put too much in your day, then get in the habit. Like, especially if you're someone who's late to Mass frequently, or maybe you're racing Father to get to your pew before he gets to the front of the church, start going a few minutes earlier and taking a little time in prayer. It's good for your spiritual preparation. I know that's very tricky with kids, but particularly if you don't have small kids, giving yourself 5 or 10 minutes before Mass to spiritually prepare, to just calm down and be able to focus, get all the distractions out of your head, you'll have a much better experience anyway, and you won't be as stressed on the road.
Perfect. All right, let's move on to Michael calling from Fort Thomas, Kentucky, listening on the Catholic Answers app. Michael, go ahead with your question for Joe Heschmeyer.
All right, thank you guys for taking my call. Congratulations on your debate, Joe.
Thank you.
I had a question. How would you respond to the claim that Christ's sacrifice covered all debt, including our temporal debt?
Well, I think you have to pick that apart in a few different ways, because the temporal consequences of sin happen at a few levels. At one level, it can be my relationship with other people. So if I lie to someone, they trust me less. That is a temporal consequence of sin. Even if I'm forgiven in the eyes of God, I might have to work on that human relationship. If I steal your car, you might want your car back. I can't be like, well, I was truly sorry and I'm saved, and so I'm going to keep it. It doesn't work like that. Like, I can't say Christ paid my debts, including the ones I owe to the IRS. That doesn't work. So there are temporal consequences that we owe to our neighbor. There are also temporal effects of sin that are internal to your soul and to your relationship with yourself and your own body. So, for instance, sins of the flesh, or if you fall into sins of addiction and all these things, even when you're contrite for those, there might be a need to be purified from unhealthy attachments. And then you also have all of the different ways that we wound our relationship with God. Now, the difference between deadly or mortal sin and non-deadly or venial sin that is talked about in the Bible in 1 John 5 is the difference between sin that cuts us off from the life of God and sin that doesn't cut us off from the life of God but still damages that relationship. And so just like you can damage your relationship with a loved one, it's true even that loved one is God himself. So anyone saying, you know, the merits of Christ on the cross automatically get rid of all of that stuff is just denying blatant reality. Now, on another level, it's true. Christ has more than atoned for all of the sin in all the world. And so by the grace that he merits for us on the cross, you can be healed of all of those wounds. But it's not in this transactional kind of Calvinistic way. It's much more that Christ has done this work to create this spiritual reservoir to transform your life, and not just now you're not going to go to hell, but also like you will have better and healthier relationships. And the outworking of that is a lot of what we often call sanctification, that one of the ways you get freed from these unhealthy temporal attachments is through becoming sanctified. Like being justified is being made just, being made right with God. Being sanctified is being made holy. And those two things cannot be properly understood without seeing the connection between being right and being holy before God.
Michael, thanks so much for that question. Thank you very much for calling in, and do call in again. Let's see if we can squeeze in one last call really quick. Lisa calling from Halifax, Nova Scotia. Lisa, as I said, we're right up against the end of the show, so can you be real quick with your question?
Well, actually, because it's almost time to end, I'm not going to have a question. I'm going to just say to Joe that I thought you did awesome with your debate with James White, and your opening statement is just, to me, I'm thinking epic, but I don't think there's enough adjective to describe how interesting that was, and I had to listen to it like a second time. It was so good. So I enjoy your show. I enjoy everything you do, and I'm happy I got in to say that to you.
Thank you so much, Lisa. I think that was two callers from Halifax. We were very blessed tonight. And yeah, thank you. I was nervous beforehand. I was so excited during it. And I've been really honored by the way people have reacted to it. So thank you to everyone and all of you who have said words of support and everybody who is praying and even fasting. I know a lot of Society 315 people ahead of time were making spiritual offerings on the day before. And all I'm going to say is I don't think those spiritual offerings and those prayers went to waste.
Indeed. I don't think so either. And that opening statement that Lisa was talking about, you can, of course, you can watch the replay of the debate on YouTube if you like. But Joe, you said also your podcast that you released
yesterday. Yeah, I turned it into a podcast episode. Yep. Shameless Popery.
Exactly. Shameless Popery on YouTube, Shameless Popery anywhere you get your podcasts. And And of course, as I said, the debate between Joe Heschmeyer and James White, you can find that on YouTube by searching their names, Joe Heschmeyer, James White debate, and you will find it down there. It says Roman Catholic Mass debate. Joe Heschmeyer, thanks so much for 2 great hours of Ask Me Anything today.
My pleasure.
It was great to do it with you, and great to thank you to everyone who called in. Sorry to the callers that we couldn't get on the show. Please do call again later on. As I said, Joe Heschmeyer, you can hear his podcast Shameless Popery on YouTube or any podcast app. Cy Kelt will be back with you tomorrow. Thanks so much for hanging with me for 2 hours today. We will see you right back here, God willing, on Catholic Answers Live.